You may wonder at having large portions of Ezra and Nehemiah as the sources for today, but the reason I chose them is that they are two descriptions of Rosh Hashanah over 2,000 years ago and how it was celebrated. And I think there's a great deal to learn from those accounts of Rosh Hashanah and what we can do today to make Rosh Hashanah a very meaningful experience. We don't know the exact timing of the return from Babel. We know that the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, the first temple was destroyed, and we were exiled to Babylon. The guess is probably it was around 414 before the Common Era that we were allowed to return. But finally, Koresh, the king in Babel, gave permission for the Jewish people to return and to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. And when they came back, what they wanted to do was to try to restore what had been, and Koresh had even given them the Klei HaMikdash, gave them the vessels of the Beit HaMikdash, and gave them permission to start rebuilding. Look at source one. V'yigah ha-chodesh ha-shvi'i, when the seventh month came, and of course that's Tishrei, the seventh month, counting from Nisan. U'bnei Yisrael ba'arim, the few Jews who had returned to Israel from Babel were living in different cities. V'yasvu ham ki shachel ha-yushalayim, we all gathered as one person to Yushalayim. And different leaders rose up, Yeshua ben Yotzadak, and his brothers the Kohanim, and Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel, and his brothers. V'yivnu ha-zbeach ha-lokei Yisrael, they built the altar for Hashem, halos alav alos, to bring alos, to bring burnt offerings that would be burnt completely, kakasu b'saras Moshe ish ha-lokim, as it was written in the Torah of Moshe ish ha-lokim. So what they're trying to do is to follow the Torah shebichtav exactly, they're trying to follow the written Torah exactly, and they really have a great deal to learn. V'yom echad l'chodesh ha-shvi'i hechilu halot alot al-Hashem v'hechal Hashem lo yusad. From the first day of the seventh month, that's from Rosh Hashanah, they began to bring burnt offerings to Hashem, but the foundation of the temple had not yet been established. And when they did finally establish the foundation of the temple, and they were able to build it in the ensuing year, they came in Pasuk Yud Aleph with Hallel v'Hodot l'Hashem, with praise and thanks to Hashem, Al Chasdo, for his kindness in letting us rebuild, and they shouted a great shout of thanks to Hashem for letting us start to rebuild the temple. But it's interesting to see what the different reactions were of the people to this rebuilding. Rabim mehakohanim v'haviim v'rosheha avos haskenim. Many of the Kohanim, many of the priests, and the Levim, and the heads of different houses, the heads of the different groups, haskenim, the elders, asheruos bayis harishon b'yasto, asheruos bayis harishon, v'yasto zehabayis b'enehem, v'chim b'kol gadol, rabim b'sruah b'simchol harim kol. Those who were the elders, when they saw the foundation of this, of the new building of the second temple, they started crying, because it couldn't compare to what the first temple had been. And yet the younger people were shouting with joy that the Beis HaMikdash was being rebuilt. And we learn in Gemara Yuma that there were several things that were missing in the second Beit HaMikdash. We didn't have the Aron, we didn't have the Kaporet, we didn't have the Kruvim, we didn't have the Eish, which meant that we didn't have the Shin on the Ruach HaKodesh, that sense of it, over the second Beis HaMikdash, and we didn't have the Urim V'Tumim. So this shows what happens when we try to create the past. When we try to return to what we had earlier, we can't recapture it exactly. Things are missing, things have changed. That's the nature of life. And the challenge is to take what was best from the past, not to try to recreate the past, and to build anew in the new situation. That's why we cannot retrieve what was in Europe. What was in Europe took over 1,000 years to build, the Jewish civilization and the Jewish traditions that were there. And if you're lucky enough to have a member of your family who can still tell you what Europe was like, you will hear there was an all-encompassing kind of Yiddishkeit there that took in every moment of your life, where you were part of a very large community, and it was just a totally different way of life from anything in the United States. Here we have to figure out how to make the challenge of what we have here work for Jewish life. We have to figure out how to make the computer work for Jewish life. We have to figure out how to make the iPhone work for Jewish life. It's a whole new set of challenges now. So we can't try to recreate the past. We have to look for what we can do for the future. And the person who made that happen was coming from Babel. His name was Ezra. And we're told in Perek Zion, Hu Ezra Alami Babel, Behu Sofer Mahir B'Tzaras Moshe, Asher Nasan Hashem Elokei Israel. Ezra came from Babel. And he was quick, he was ready, he was a sofer, he was a scholar. and he knew the Torah of Moshe that Hashem had given to Elokei Israel had given to us. Vayitein lo hamelech, the king of Babel, gave kiyat Hashem lekavalav kol bakashaso. He gave Ezra everything he needed, so that Ezra came in the perfect situation. There was a recognition that we cannot recapture the old, we have to build anew, and he was coming to teach Torah. Two things are emphasized about Ezra. One is that he was a sofer, that he was a scholar, and the other thing is that he was a kohen. So he combined both. He combined the tradition, he had the tradition of kahuna, he knew that he had been a kohen, that he came from a family of kohanim, so you could trust his veracity, you could trust his validity. At the same time, he was a sofer who was ready to do something new. And this was the time of the transition from having a Nevi'im, being able to go to prophets all the time to ask our questions, to having to go to Torah Shebichtav, to having to go to Talmidei Chachamim to understand what the Torah wanted of us. So the fact that he was a sofer and that he was a baki in Torah Moshe, this was a very important qualification that he came to be a leader. He came with a very distinguished group, and there was a tremendous celebration that is coming. But as soon as the celebration was over, they saw that here was Ezra, Pasuk Yud, Hechin Levavo Lidroshes Torah Hashem, La'asos L'amei Yisrael Chok Mishpat, that he had prepared his heart, he was ready to explain the Torah of Hashem, to do and to teach Israel everything we had to know, both Chok and Mishpat, those things that we don't understand, that are beyond our understanding, the Chukim and the Mishpatim, the ones that we do understand. But what happens after this big celebration that somebody else has come up from Babel to Israel, since not everybody came all at one time? In source 3, Uchachalos Eile, when they finished with all the celebrations, Nikshu Eilai HaSarim, now Ezra speaking in the first person, the different officials came to me to tell me, Lo Niftalu Ha'am Yisrael V'HaKohanim V'Leviyim Me'amai HaRatzos K'toha Zehem Laknani Hachiti HaPrizi and so on. That even the high officers, even the Kohanim, even Leviyim, had not separated from the different nations around us, and they had been busy marrying and doing the kinds of things that the Kanani, the Chiti, and the other nations of the lands were doing. In fact, Pasuk Beis, Nosu Mibnosehem Lahem, Livneim, his Arbuzer HaKotra BaMeharatzos, they married the daughters of those peoples, and they married the sons of those peoples, and they mingled the holy seed among the nations of the different lands. And who was doing it worst of all? The hand of the high officials and the governors were busy with this crime. They were the primary ones. They were the first one to do it. So what you hear now is that we got back to Israel. We have permission to go back. A small portion of the Jewish people have come back from Babel to Israel. They're rebuilding the second Beit HaMikdash. Things should be looking very rosy now. But what's going on? We're busy with intermarriage. We had spent all those years in Babel. We had gotten too comfortable mixing with the different nations of the land. And we ended up, both our sons and our daughters, marrying people from the non-Jewish nations. A terrible calamity, and what were we going to do? And Ezra's reaction is to pray to Hashem and to say, Pasuk Vav, Boshtiv Nichlamti, I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed. L'harim elokai panai alecha, to even lift my face up to you, Hashem. Ki avosenu ravu, our sins have increased, lamala rosh, over our head, vashvasenu kodla ad hashamayim, and our guilt is grown up until the heaven. What are we going to do? Hashem gives us blessings, Hashem gives us back the land, Hashem gives us permission to return, we don't all return. Hashem gives us permission to rebuild, we start rebuilding, but our aim in rebuilding has to be revised to say, rebuild according to the conditions now, not according to the conditions then. And meanwhile, we're busy marrying non-Jews. So everyone gathers together, the men, the women, and the children. And this is emphasized again and again in Ezra and Nehemiah. The men, the women, and the children. The whole community comes together to try to figure out how to solve this problem. And one man has a wonderful idea, Shechaniah, and he says, we have to just make a contract among ourselves that we're going to divorce ourselves from the non-Jewish spouses, and we're going to marry Jews. And he says, V'ata nechras bris le'elohenu, l'hotzi kol nashim, V'hanolad mehem v'atzas Hashem, I'm sorry, I said the name of Hashem accidentally, in a pasuk anyway, v'chayridim v'atzas elokeinu v'chatorah yeseh. Let's make a covenant among all of us that we're going to get the Goyish women out of our lives and all the children that were born to them who are Goyim out of our lives. And instead, those who tremble, that's what Charedim means originally. Charedim doesn't mean ultra-religious originally. It means those who tremble at the word of Hashem, at the mitzvah Hashem, will do the proper thing. And he turns to Ezra and he says, Kum ki alecha hatavar v'anachdu imach chazak v'yaseh. Rise up, because the task is yours. We're together with you. Be strong and do. So before this, the instruction that was given when we were conquering the land was always Chazak v'yamatz, be strong and show courage. But here it's Chazak v'yaseh. It's not just courage that's needed. It's somebody's going to get the deed done. And they establish when they should all come together and when they should have a system of judges and official separation from the non-Jewish spouses, and they proceed to do as they planned, and there's a tremendous feeling of relief that they have parted from the non-Jewish marriages and are now ready to lead a Jewish life. So you think that things are all settled and we're okay. However, we then have several problems where things seem to be going all right. But at the beginning of Nehemiah, we find that, again, things are not going as they ought to. There's still another aliyah that has to happen. There's still another group that has to come from Galut back to Israel. And what has Nehemiah heard? Ezra and Nehemiah are going to work together. Chaval chovanulach. We have dealt corruptly with Hashem. V'lo shamanu esem tzvos v'esachu kimetz mishpatim asher tzivisas moshe avdecha. Even though you're now giving us the Torah Shebaal Peh to explain the Torah Shebechtav, and we have the Torah of Moshe Avdecha, we're not keeping it properly. Please remember what you told Moshe, that if you transgress, ani afitz eschem bagoyim, I'll scatter you among the nations. But pasuk tes, v'shaft melai, if you return to me, v'shmartem mitzvosai v'atzisem osam, if you will observe my mitzvos and do them, im yiyeh nidachachem b'kzeh ha-shamayim, v'shama kapseim. If your outcasts will be at the edges of the heaven, I will gather them from there, and I will gather them to the place where I have chosen to have my name rest. So Nehemiah realizes he has to do something about this. We had gone from being low to being high, and now we've gone to being low again. That's the word he's getting, that we're not keeping the mitzvos in Israel. So he goes to ask the king in Babel, whom he's serving, whether he can have permission to go to Israel. And tell me what this reminds you of. But Omar Lamelech, Imah Hamelech Tov, if it's good with a king, who are you thinking of? Esther, right. So I guess in Babel they kept their traditions. This is how you speak to a king. If your servant is good before you, please send me back to Yehuda, El Ir Kivros Abasai Ve'evnena, to the city of the graves of my forefathers, that I may rebuild it. Put the mirror card. Okay. Ve'evnena, and I will rebuild it. Like that? Speak like this? Is this good? Okay. And he comes back, the king gives him permission to go for a certain amount of time. Interesting, the queen is with him during this conversation, so it seems that women had a role to play in Babel in ancient times. And he comes back and he takes a look at what's doing in Yerushalayim, and he speaks to the officials in Israel, Pasuk Yud Zayin, V'omar Aleihem, I said to them, Atem ru'im hara'ash anachnu ba. You see the terrible condition that we're in here. Asher Yerushalayim chareva, Yerushalayim is laid to waste, it's lying waste. Usharen is suva esh, and its gates have been burned with fire. L'chu v'nivneh chomas Yerushalayim, let us go and build the wall around Yerushalayim. V'lo niyeh el b'cherpa, and let us no longer be a scorn and a disgrace. And of course, what happens? There's lots of opposition from all the nations around, and they try to intervene with the king of Babel to say, oh no, don't let the Jews rebuild the wall around Yerushalayim. You have no idea what they have in mind, what terrible things they're going to do if you let them build that wall. What does this remind you of a little bit? Building a wall and having opposition from other countries and having to get permission from other countries to build the wall. So you see that the challenges are the same. The challenges keep repeating themselves. And I didn't go through all of Ezra with you, but in Ezra there was always also a problem that we were rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash. People were complaining to the king in Babel, look at those Jews rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash, they're just going to rebel against you, they're not going to pay taxes, they're going to do terrible things. And again, letters had to go back and forth among the people in Israel and the different nations. We're always facing that kind of opposition. But Nehemiah is a doer, and he works out a plan, and he works out a plan for rebuilding, that everybody should rebuild the portion of the wall that's near where his home is, so the rebuilding is divided among many people. He also is very careful to be practical, and source number 7, Perek Dalet, V'nispalel el Hashem Elokeinu, V'na'amid mishmar aleihem yomam v'layla b'pneihem. Knowing that they had enemies around them, they did the two things that are necessary. The first thing is they davened to Hashem, and the second thing is they set up a system of security and of guarding all around. And in fact, he set up a system for all the year round so that every part of the wall should be guarded. And when the people were building the wall, he had security guards watching over them. And in fact, in one pasuk it mentions that they held the tool for rebuilding in one hand and a weapon in the other hand. But they were determined that they were going to rebuild that wall despite all the opposition and make Yerushalayim safe and secure again. And now comes the second celebration of Rosh Hashanah that's described in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now this is much different. This is years later. The second Beit HaMikdash has been rebuilt. Many more Jews have come from Bavel, although not all of them. Same as in our time. We all have permission to go. All of us could buy a ticket and go to Nefesh B'Nefesh and get there. But we don't all do it. And that's what's doing at that time as well. Even though the trip then took a few months to go overland from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael. Okay? And now, again, Vayigah HaChodesh HaShvi'i, same language, it's the seventh month, Uvnei Yisrael Ba'areihem, and the Jewish people were in their different cities, but they all gathered together, same language again, source number 9, Yisrael Kolham Kishachad, the whole nation gathered as one man, but here they didn't gather to just bring a sacrifice, and just to observe somebody else bringing a sacrifice. What did they do? El HaRachov Asheruf Neshar HaMayim, to an open plaza, to the street that was in front of the water gate, Vayomula Ezra HaSofer, and they said to Ezra the Sofer, the scholar, Lahavi a Sefer Torah Moshe Asher Tziva Hashem es Yisrael, to bring a scroll of the Torah that Moshe had brought to Torah Moshe that Hashem had commanded to Israel. Vayavi Ezra HaKohen, and Ezra the Kohen, the man you can trust, he's got a valid list of his kahuna that were given in the Sefer Ezra Nehemiah, going all the way back to Aaron HaKohen. Ezra HaKohen brought the Torah lefnei HaKohol before the congregation. And look who's there. Me'ish va'ad isha, from every man to every woman. Everyone is gathered there to think about the future of the Jewish people. V'chol mevin, and everyone who understood. Now, mevin is interesting. It's to understand, but it's also to be a teacher. It's to make the other person have bina. It's to be a hifil, cause the other person to understand. And it's also to be judicious, and we also know that it all know that it also means to be a connoisseur, to be a mevin. V'chol mevin, for everyone who understood, who understands, Lishmoa b'yom echad l'chodesh hashvi'i, to listen on one day in the seventh month. Now here's a very different kind of Rosh Hashanah. Vayikravo lifnei harachav hashav ner shar hamayim min ha'or, he read at that place from the morning, from the time that it was light in the morning, ad machsis hayom, until the middle of the day, neged ha'anashim v'hanashim v'hamvinim, in front of all the men and the women and the teachers, and the ears of the whole nation were turned to the Torah. They read in the Torah, and he explained it, giving the sense. The most important thing is they understood what they were hearing. And here's what happened at that time. You had an entire nation, all the Jews who were in Israel at that time, gathered together, standing. It mentions that they were standing for hours to listen to Torah being taught. And Ezra began with a bracha on the Torah, to which they all replied, Amen, Amen. And then they stood and listened to the Torah being taught. And finally, Nehemiah and several other chachamim said, wait a minute, because the people were crying to hear how much they didn't know. The people were crying at their ignorance and were crying at how much they had violated because of their ignorance. And Nehemiah said, this is not the way that you celebrate the Yom Tov. What you have to do is go home, have matzakim, have mashmanim, have good food, have good drinks. Go home, make good food, and for anybody who doesn't have, give him a manot. It's a kind of play on shalach manot. But make sure that everybody has a portion on this day. The way to celebrate a Yom Tov is to be happy. So that tells you in how long people had not celebrated a Yom Tov properly, that Ezra, Nehemiah, and the other chachamim had to explain to them, you don't celebrate a Yom Tov by mourning all your sins and by feeling terrible that you've done so many avlot, then that you are so ignorant. Right now, go home. Your joy will be Hashem's joy. The joy of Hashem will be in your enjoying the Yom Tov. What's fascinating is, yes, the people went home and celebrated the Yom Tov the way that they were taught that day how to celebrate, which is the way that we all celebrate Yom Tov ever since. But they came back the next day to learn Torah because they said, there's so much we have to know. It's not enough for one day to do some crying and some feeling bad and being told, oh, don't worry, just go enjoy the Yom Tov. That's what you're supposed to do now and forget it. No, they wanted to know, they wanted to come back, and they wanted to know more. So what did they learn, for example? Pasuk Yudalid, V'yimtzu chasuvat Torah, asher tziva Hashem b'yad Moshe, Asher yishvu v'nei Yisrael basukos b'chag b'chodesh ha-shvi'i. What a revelation. They found written in the Torah that Hashem commanded through the hand of Moshe that B'nai Israel should sit in Sukkot in the holiday in the Chodesh HaShvi'i, in the seventh month. So now Sukkot is being restored. The mitzvot are being restored. The people are learning again about what it is to live a Jewish life. V'yesu ha'am, so the nation went out, v'yaviyu v'yasu lehem Sukkot, ish agalgo. They went out, they made Sukkot, each man on his roof, they made Sukkot everywhere, in the courtyards, on the roofs, looking like Yerushalayim of today, with the Sukkot popping out from everywhere. And they made Sukkot and started celebrating again. And now they came back to learn, and they wanted to know more and more. They came together for gathering to learn Torah, and they realized, Nehemiah Perek Tes, again, they had to separate themselves from the foreign nations. Vayamdu, they stood, vayisvadu, and they confessed achatosehem vavonos avosehem, about their sins and the sins of their fathers. Because they realized they had fallen back into bad ways again. And again, they were marrying non-Jewish women. And again, they had to separate from them. And in fact, the Kohanim went through a long recital of what Jewish history had been and the ups and downs of Jewish history. And one of the things they said in this long recital is, and tell me if you recognize this and where you recognize it from. Atahu Hashem, I just gave you the beginning and the end, but I'll see if you recognize it. I gave you the beginning and under 10 in Vav and the ending at Yud Aleph. Atahu Hashem levadecha, you are Hashem alone. Atah sisa shemayim shmei hashemayim v'chol tzva'am, haaretz v'chol asher haleha. You've made everything in the universe. Hayamim v'chol asher bahem, v'atam achayes kulam. And you give life to everything. Atahu Hashem Elokim Asher Bacharta Ba'Avram, you're Hashem who chose Avram, V'Hotzeisim Eur Kastim, you took him out of Ur Kastim, V'Samta Shemo Avraham, and you made his name Avraham. With Shachris, good. V'Chorosi No Habris, excellent. We say this in Shachris every morning, before V'Yosh Hashem V'Yamahu Es Yisrael, before Az Yashir. So we repeat these psukim every day, because they were so significant. These were the psukim of returning to our history, and remembering who we're supposed to be, and what our relationship with Hashem is. And they realize once again that they want to go back to keeping mitzvot, to keeping the Torah properly, and to be separate from the non-Jewish wives, and to return to the life that they should have. We now have a golden age in Israel where the Jewish people start keeping everything properly. They bring bikurim, they bring masros, they give matanos to Kohanim and Leviim. They really observe properly. And we have a golden age under Nehemiah's leadership in Israel. Unfortunately, Nehemiah has to go back to Israel because he had promised the king that he would return after a certain amount of time. He goes back to Bavel. When he came back to Israel, he was so disappointed. He found that on Shabbos, the people were using wine presses, and they were harvesting, and they were doing commerce on Shabbos. And he found that at the gates of Yerushalayim, traders were waiting to see when they could slip in and start doing business in Yerushalayim on Shabbos. Again, shades of today, doing business on Shabbos in Yerushalayim. And he told the tradespeople to stop hanging around the gates, and when he saw that they would just leave the gates when he was there and then slip back in again when he turned his back, so he organized the Levium to guard the gates on Shabbos and told the people who were waiting outside, don't bother waiting. These gates will not be open until after Shabbos. We're not going to have business going on in Yerushalayim on Shabbos. And even then, he, in addition to guarding the Shabbos, he had to deal with intermarriage one more time and had to again tell people, we can't keep Judaism going if this is what you do. You have to marry, in particular, a Jewish husband must marry a Jewish wife if you want Jewish life to go on. And even though there are always challenges, and even though there are always mistakes that we made, as you see in Source 11, after he has closed the gates and made sure that there won't be any trade on Shabbos, and he still saw Jewish men taking Ashdodios, Ammonios, and Movios as wives and had to tell them to stop doing it. But the last pasuk in Nehemiah, after all the ups and downs, is L'karban ha'etzim b'itim mezumanos l'abikurim zachra l'yelokai l'tova, that I got the wood offerings to be brought at the appointed times, and that I got the bikurim to be done properly. Please, Hashem, remember me for good. So Nehemiah, at the end, having seen keep mitzvot, do tshuva, slide down, keep mitzvot, do tshuva, slide down, and then having to put everything possible in the way of keep mitzvot and not sliding down, knows people are human, people make mistakes, they're still going to do things wrong. The challenges will be coming. And I think the challenge for us is to try to have a Rosh Hashanah like the second Rosh Hashanah. The first one was just trying to recreate the past. That's not going to do it. The second one was deal with the present. And how do we look at the challenges that are around us? How do we not only survive, but how do we thrive? And not to get discouraged. I purposely looked at the society pages of the Times this morning before coming here. Just my usual, sometimes I feel very happy. Jews are marrying Jews, that are even being married by a rabbi who even happens to be male. And sometimes I'm very discouraged and I see who Jews are marrying and what kind of Hindu ceremonies they're having and that kind of thing. But we cannot be discouraged by this. We have to say, yes, we have a challenge. The open society is strangling us, is suffocating us with its welcome, and is destroying us by being so warm to us and being so accepting to us. Where before this, the unwillingness to accept Jews really kept us from intermarriage. So fine, now we have to figure out the challenge of warmth and welcome and still having good relationships with Goyim, but not marrying them because of the good relationships. That's our challenge now. And we have to decide to hope and to make a different kind of Rosh Hashanah. Now, on the message of hope, I'm going to do something very unusual and look at a poem and tell you about the poet very quickly because I think it's the perfect thing to read right before Rosh Hashanah. Why this poem and why this poet? First, let me tell you why this poet. Her name is Zelda. That's the way she's known in Hebrew, the same way that Rachel is known as Rachel, the Hebrew poet. Her name was actually Zelda Schneerson, so you can guess from that whose cousin she was. She was the first cousin of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. She was a granddaughter of the Tzemach Tzedek, and her married name was Mishkovsky. She married a man named Chaya Mishkovsky, who was a grandson of Rav Yitzchak Blaser, who was the founder of a Tnuat HaMusar. So she came from a very fine family and married into a very fine family. She was born in Russia in 1914, and the family moved to Israel in 1926. She went first to the Spitzer School, Yerushalayim, which some of you may have heard of. It's a very famous school for girls there. And was very unhappy at first. Yes? I'm too fast. She went to the Spitzer, is this good? Sorry. Okay. She went to the Spitzer School in Yerushalayim and was very unhappy at first because in Russia, everyone had been very idealistic. And they had even joined a quiet Zionist group that used to meet in the forest. And the kids were at a very high level, even though she was only 12 years old. Russia forced them to be at a very high level. When she came to the Spitzer School, she found the girls were interested in things like sewing and handcrafts and clothing. She was a little turned off. This was not what she was expecting of 12-year-olds. She was expecting them to be about 35 in their attitudes towards things. But then she went to the Seminar Lemorot of Mizrahi, and there she had outstanding teachers, and she met a group that shared her interests. For example, she had Rav Feivel Meltzer as a teacher. He's a son of Rav Yisro Zalman Meltzer, who was a great Tanakh scholar, and he taught at the Seminar Lemorot, this seminar for female teachers. She had Ernst Simon, who was a very famous Tanakh scholar, and she had Dr. Nechama Leibowitz as teachers. So this already made Zelda a different person and colored her life tremendously. She faced many personal disappointments. Right after they made Aliyah, her father and her grandfather both passed away a very short time away from each other, and she'd been very close to both of them. And she was an only child. She was the one who said Kaddish because there was no one else to say Kaddish for her father. Her mother remarried, they moved to Tel Aviv, they moved to Haifa, she went through many different changes. She actually taught second grade and had Amos Oz, the famous Israeli novelist, as one of her students in second grade. And he remembered even years later from that second grade teacher that when she told a story, just the way she put the words together, there was a certain electricity that flowed between the words from the way that Zelda told stories to her class. And this is the electricity that comes across in her poems. So this sounds like a very quiet life. Her husband may have come from a very distinguished family. He was a clerk and an accountant, and here she was, an elementary school teacher. And yet she wrote some of the most brilliant poetry of the last half century in Hebrew, and her work has been reprinted many times in Israel. And we really have to thank her husband, we really have to thank Chaya Mishkovsky, because she used to write her poems on postcards to friends and would put them in letters as little additions in the letters. And he's the one who said, let's collect them and let's publish them. And from that, the word spread. She got the Bialik Prize for poetry. She got the Brenner Prize for literature. She became very well known. And now on Yom HaShoah, on Yom HaZikaron, every hour on the hour, the poem that we're going to read gets read on the radio and gets sung by Chava Alberstein, who has a very beautiful melody to go with this poem. You have to know a few things about Zelda's beliefs before we start looking at the poem, just very quickly. The first thing is, Yesh Bechira, you have choice. There's no such thing as saying, I couldn't help it. In every part of life, you have choice. And she took Yosef as the best example of choice in Tanakh. Yosef could have come out of that bar, could have come out of that pit after his brothers threw him into it, a very bitter man. And he could have said, there's just no hope. Look what my brothers did to me. I give up. Instead, he went through all the different terrible experiences he went through with Potiphar's wife, and in the base of Sohar, and in being brought before the Paro. Every frightening episode he went through, every demeaning episode he went through, and at the end of it, he was able to be friendly to his brothers and to say to them, you're not the ones who did this. This was Yad Hashem. Not only to be friendly, to save them and to allay their fears of him. So she thought Yosef showed the Bechira of the highest level and showed the ability to repair things in life at the highest level. And she gave the same credit to survivors of the Shoah. She said they were Yosef people in our time because they went through the most incredible experiences. In fact, she said nobody should fault them that when people came from elsewhere in Europe and told people in another part where the Nazis, Yimach Shalom, had not yet reached, this is what they're going to do, that people said, oh no, our Goyim won't do that. Our Goyim are not that kind of people. She said there was no way they could have known that there was such cruelty in people, that there was such bestiality in people. There was no way they could have believed it. It was not that they were too credulous or that they were like, sown latzevach, like sheep to the slaughter. They said, our Goyim would never do that to us. We've been friendly with them for hundreds of years. It's not going to happen here. So she felt the fact that they could come out of such a disappointment in people, such total achzava, and such a feeling of total despair, and rebuild, go on and marry and have children and build lives, she thought they were the Yosef of our times, and they showed that even in the most extreme situations, you can still have Rechira, you can still have choice. She had a very happy attitude in life. She said, Ikronit nalad ha'adam la'osher. The most basic principle is that man was born for happiness. And even in her quiet life, not having children, being married only 21 years, having that happiness, spending a lot of time taking care of a sick mother, teaching little children, not having her own, even so, she felt that the most basic principle in life is happiness, and one has to find the happiness where one can. She also felt that Hakol Mechugan Ayidei Hashem. Li Ishit, I personally, Yesh Hargasha, I have the feeling, Sheshum Davar Eino Kores Stam. Nothing happens just like that. Whatever happens in our life, Hakol Mechugan Ayidei Hashem. And because of that, she felt that you can't say that the circumstances that I was born into, or different things that happened to me along the way, that's what made me the way I am, and I can't change. No, she said, out of darkness, you can find light. Out of anger, you can find a way to reconcile yourself to the other person. And you can't say that my nature is my destiny. You can change your nature, and you can overcome what was determined to be your destiny. This, I think, is a good preparation for looking at this poem. And it's also, she felt, the reason that we read Sefer Yonah on the afternoon of Yom Kippur, because it's telling you that every person can change his destiny, and everyone, all humanity can do tshuva, including the people of Nineveh, including people who are not Jewish, and everyone can give significance to his life. Now, I didn't write down what I should have written down, that the translation is by Marcia Falk. So if you're going to keep this poem afterward, please write at the bottom that it was translated by Marcia Falk, and she spells it M-A-R-C-I-A, and her last name is Falk, F-A-L-K. And I want to give her credit, especially because at first I tried to translate it, and I immediately found the difficulty, L'chol ish yeshem, every man has a name. And I thought, but that's not what I want to say, and that's not what Zelda meant to say. When she said L'chol ish, she meant it to every human being. So how can you say that and still sound poetic? Every human being has a name? That doesn't come across so well in poetry. And then I found Marcia Falk's translation, and she explains before her translation in a note that she did it, each of us has a name, because she felt that she didn't want it to sound like it was just written for men, and she didn't want to go into a whole thing, every he and she, every man and woman and all that kind of thing. So she just thought transposing it, pardon me, to each of us has a name, was the best way to do it. Let me read the poem first, and then I'm going to ask you a question about it. It's based on a Medrash Tanhuma, which we have at the top of the page, and most of her poems are based on something from the Tanakh or from the Talmud or from other Jewish sources. And so fascinating, she's popular in the secular Israeli population while being such a religious poet. Shlosha shemot nikru la'adam. There are three names that a person has. Echad shekru lo aviv imo, one that his father and mother call him by. Echad shekru lo b'nei ha'adam, one that people call him. Echad shekanahu la'atzmo, and one that he earns for himself. That's one medrash. There's another medrash that says, Shlosha shemot nikru la'adam, that person has three names. One is the name that Hashem gave him, one is the name that his parents gave him, and one is the name that he earns for himself. So that's what this is based on. L'chol ish yeshem shenatalo elokim, v'nasnulo aviv imo. L'chol ish yeshem shenasnulo kamaso v'ofen chiyucho, v'nasamlo ha'arim. L'chol ish yeshem shenasnulo ha'arim, v'nasnulo k'salav. L'chol ish yeshem shenasnulo ha'mazalos, v'nasnulo shcheinav. L'chol ish yeshem shenasnulo chata'av, v'nasnulo k'mihaso. L'chol ish yeshem shenasnulo chagav, v'nasnulo melachto. L'chol ish yeshem shenasnulo tufos hashana, v'nasnulo ivrono. L'chol ish yeshem shenasnulo hayam, v'nasnulo moso. So first of all, you can hear again and again, nasan, nasnu, nasan. It means things were given to him, which would sound like a lot is set up in our life ahead of time, and it's not of our choice. Let's look at it in English, and while we're looking at it in English, please be thinking to yourself, check off next to each line, whether you think it's something that we control or something that's outside our control that we're talking about. Each of us has a name given by Hashem and given by our parents. Each of us has a name given by our stature, our koma, our height, and our smile, ofen chiyucho, the nature of our smile, and given by what we wear, by our clothing. Each of us has a name given us by the mountains and given by our walls. Each of us has a name given by the stars and given by our neighbors. I see the H didn't come out here, but you understand it has. Each of us has a name given by our sins and given by our longing, our kmiha, the things that we yearn for. Each of us has a name given by our enemies and given by our love. And our love can be, just let me find where some of is. So it can be either the one who loves us or the thing that we love. Each of us has a name given by our celebrations and given by our work. Each of us has a name given by the seasons and given by our blindness. Each of us has a name given by the sea and given by our death. Okay. Now, each of us has a name given by Hashem, given by Elohim. Would you say that's in our control or that's out of our control? Out of our control. When Hashem gives us a name, that's something that is a gift from Hashem. The Shenatulo Avivi Imo, that his parents gave him, his father and mother gave him, out of our control, again. Okay. But how about each of us has a name given by our stature and our smile and given by what we wear? Our stature, how tall we are, is that a given? So how tall we are is not in our control, okay? But our stature can mean... Terrific. Our stature can also mean how we carry ourselves, so it's both. It's not in our control. I didn't ask Hashem to make me 5'11", and when I was 12 years old, I would have been very happy if he hadn't done it for me. But now I've accepted a Baruch Hashem. I can reach the top shelves. I realize there's a bracha in it. But also it's how we carry ourselves, kamaso, and our stature in that sense. And our smile, is that in our control? The ofen chiyucho, completely in our control. And whether we're going to smile or not, whether we're going to take everything so earnestly, or whether we're going to smile at anything, completely in our control. Given by what we wear, in our control? Yes, very much so. And we announce something about ourselves with everything that we put on. In fact, it's interesting, when Marcia Falk first came to visit Zelda and to ask for permission to translate her poems, she's a Reformed Jewish woman, she wasn't sure how to dress, so she knew she should put a skirt and blouse on, but she didn't realize that the skirt should cover her knees and the blouse should have sleeves. And she put a kerchief on her head just because it was very hot in Yerushalayim that day, and it was just to protect herself, so she put a triangle kerchief on to protect herself from the sun. When Zelda opened the door, she laughed. She had a very good sense of humor, Zelda. And she said, I see you have a body that wants to be religious and a head that is religious. So she understood right away. So how we dress announces a great deal about ourselves, and that's very much in our control. Heharim are the physical limitations that surround us. Is that in our control or not in our control? I hear that you're saying both. Terrific. Why? Terrific. How you interact with what's around you. Because each of us has some limitations. Some of us have much more stringent and much more difficult limitations to face. But even within those limitations, we still have choice of how we're going to handle those limitations. We just at home, or we go out to shiurim, even though it's very hard for us to go out and get to the shiurim. That's within the harim, we still have our own choices to make. And given by our walls, well, we choose where to live, and the walls enclose us, but we can choose which walls are going to enclose us. We each have a name given to us by the stars, by the mazalot, by the fortunes above us, the circumstances. And again, we may be born into very difficult circumstances, but there is choice to rise above those circumstances and to rise above the mistakes that we make and to repair some of the mistakes that we make and to deal with circumstances in the best way that we can. Obviously, Zelda did, leading a life without children, leading a life where only 21 years was spent in a happy marriage out of a life that went from 1914 to 1984, and yet writing these beautiful poems and bringing tremendous joy to many people with her poems. Okay. We each have a name given us by our neighbors. What would she say if you have bad neighbors? What would Zelda's recommendation be? Move. Right. That's within your choice. You can't just say, I have terrible neighbors, what am I going to do? There's always a choice of what to do. Chata'av, by his sins. And what would you say about that? You have a choice, and you also have a choice not to be bound by them. I have made tremendous mistakes. The thing is, do I get lost in regret, and do I get lost in bemoaning them? Or do I go beyond that to the next thing? I was thinking about this because of two things that happened in the last few days. I told my brother-in-law, Rabbi Ebner, in Israel, that I was going to be talking about a poem by Zelda, and I know he loves poetry. He said he will always regret that he was living near Shari Chesed in the early 1980s, and he kept thinking to himself, I really ought to go over and just introduce myself to Zelda and just meet her for 5 minutes, just see who the woman is that writes this beautiful poetry. And he said, somehow the days passed, I didn't do it, and before I knew it, she was gone. And the same thing, Dr. Barry Eichler, who's now going to be the dean at YU for the next 2 years, when the students interviewed him for commentator, he said, when he looks back, his one regret is that he rushed to take a job at the University of Pennsylvania and didn't stay for a year just to learn with Rav Soloveitchik. And he said, he can't recapture that year. You can't go back and do it over again. And he said when he feels he has there's something to repent for, that's something he feels that he regrets very much. So there's also a quality to your regrets. I mean, these are very high quality repentances these people are talking about, very high quality regrets that they're having. But we each have our different chata'im, and we each have to choose to move beyond them and not just to immerse ourselves in regret for what we did. Okay, and k'miha so, his yearning, his longing, what we long for, says a great deal about us. And we each have a choice of what it is that we long for. So now we can't completely control our enemies, but some enemies we earn, and we have to be careful about earning those enemies. And here's given by our love, whether it's our love for another or the person who loves us. We have a name given us by our celebrations. We choose what to celebrate and how to celebrate, and given by our work, again in our control. Given by the seasons, what would you say about that? In our control or not in our control? The seasons. Not in our control. And yet, there's a different time, there's a time for everything. And we can choose the season and what we choose to do within each season. And given by our blindness, we can choose what we want to see and what we don't want to see. But coming back again to the end, which returns to the beginning, the creation of the person, v'chol ish yesh shem shenatzan lo hayam. Each person has a name, each of us has a name given by the sea. Given from the beginning, we were each created by Hashem, just like the ocean was created by Hashem. But in the end, benatam lo so. We each have a name that was given us by our death. What we each do with our life determines ultimately what our name will be. So it's not a sad poem about death, It's a very rich poem about life. And the Medrash Tanhuma tells us, Ein yodin ma yikra l'adam ad yom oso, v'os makirim gav oso. We don't know what will happen to a person until the day of his death, and that's when his greatness is recognized. Like the Be'er Miriam, the fountain of Miriam, only when it disappeared at her death did people appreciate that she had been the reason for us having that fountain as we went through the Midbar. We're also told, Hakol bidei shemayim, aval tzadik v'rasha masar b'yadel shel adam. Everything is in the hands of heaven, but whether you're a tzaddik or a rasha, that's in the hands of man. We're also told in Koheles, Tov shemi shemin tom, tov yom hamaves miyom himolto. A good name is better than good oil, and the day of death better than the day of birth. And the example given in Medrash is that when David was born, nobody knew who this kid David was, who this child was. But on the day of his death, the whole world knew that Hanach David had passed away. So what Zelda is saying here is, it's up to each of us to earn the shame. It's up to each of us to earn the name that we would like to earn. So at the end of life, when we go back to our Creator, when we go back to our creation, and we look back and sum up, it should be a shame that we are proud of, it should be a name that we feel good about having earned, and we feel that we have used our Bechira as well as we can. And I thought this was an excellent poem to read right before Rosh Hashanah. We may be damning ourselves as we say the different slichos, and we may be thinking, Achet Shechatanu, we should be thinking about that. But at the same time, we should be thinking, like Zelda, we have the Chira, and we can use it well, and I hope use it for a wonderful year in Mitzvah Shem, Ksivat Ksivat Tova. I just brought along one thing. I brought along a picture of Zelda, because when you see the picture, you will be in awe that the sweet little old lady from Yerushalayim is the one who wrote the most magnificent poetry of the last half century in Hebrew. Okay, thank you. Zelda, she's just known as Zelda, Z-E-L-D-A, and her last name is Mishkovsky, M-I-S-H-K-O-V-S-K-Y. But whenever you look her up, you just look up Zelda. That's how she's known.
Thank you so much, Dr. Bell. Thank you, everybody, for coming. Have a really good weekend. Hopefully, we'll see you next Sunday.